It's our great privilege and pleasure this morning to have with us some very special guests. Blake Purcell and his wife Kathy are here with us, our missionaries to St. Petersburg, Russia. Blake and Kathy moved to Leningrad in the Soviet Union in 1990, and they became among the first missionaries ever to be permitted to live in the Soviet Union. And they have been in Leningrad ever since, now called by its historic name, St. Petersburg. And they have seen the fall of governments. They have seen shortages. They have seen economic and social crisis. And through it all, God has been using them to build his kingdom, not just in St. Petersburg, but all across the former Soviet Union, from Eastern Europe even to the far east of the Asian continent. In 1999, Blake founded Biblical Theological Seminary in St. Petersburg, and ever since that time, many pastors and other church leaders have been trained for ministry, for work in the church, and that is a work that continues and thrives today. The graduates of the seminary there have planted and are planting churches all over the former Soviet Union, which today comprise many countries. It's been our privilege as a church, as Christ the King, to be involved with Slavic Reformation Society and with the Purcells for a number of years now. 2 years ago, when Blake last visited with us, we became the sending church for him as the elders laid hands on him. And through Blake, we have become, over the years, involved in many other things. We've become involved with Reveal Kunikayev's church in Tumen, Siberia. We've become involved in the CREC Eurasia Church Planting Ministry. And so it's a great blessing for us to have this morning Blake and Kathy with us, and especially for us now to hear Blake come and proclaim God's word to us. Blake, please come.
It's great to be with you again. And my son and his roommates we were just with him yesterday, that they love the ball and square dance. They said you dance their legs off, which for Army officers, that's something, because they have some pretty strong legs. So I really appreciate you all welcoming them and for having wonderful dances. All right, if you would stand with me for 2 Timothy, to read 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 7. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Be unfailing in patience and in teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own likings and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. As for you, always be steady. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already on the point of being sacrificed. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We know that apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray you'd open the eyes of our hearts to behold wonderful things from your law. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As your pastor shared, the Lord has blessed us with a ministry that is quite broad, but I have to say that the academic year of 2011-2012 will go down in SRS history as one of the most turbulent ever. Let's see if I can see it without my glasses. I can. Wow. When you get old, Things are always interesting. In October, almost all of our pastors, nine men of, let's say, the 15 or so we work with, came to America, and they loved every minute of it. But when they got back to the Far East in Kazakhstan, the real fun began. God began the painful work of sifting out the hearts of men before the judgment seat of his word. One of our pastors, Zhenya, confronted his church about the sin of fornication, and there was a huge brouhaha about that. They said he was meddling. Then Edward and Ruslan's missionary sponsors dropped their support of $500 a month for each pastor because Ruslan and Edward's churches believe in the temperate use of alcohol. Yuri left his church peacefully over similar things and started a new church. Now Yuri and Edward have full-time jobs. Edward is a tender of cows. Yuri runs a night street sweeper truck. They probably have the best theological education of any cow tender and street sweeper in the whole Far East. Because they've been trained by us. The churches, of course, probably won't grow with them out of the ministry except to preach on Sunday mornings, but hopefully they will not die either. This accentuates how important your support for Reveal and Yulia and Two Men has been. If you all were not providing, their ministry would be half the size it is now, I think, or it might not exist at all. They've not had an easy time either in their lives or in their ministry there. Praise God for y'all's sacrificial support over the years. You all have made a huge difference in the life of our broader ministry and certainly in the life of Siberia. Eric's example, I remember the very first time I came to be with you all. Often after you preach, or you, I think it was actually an evening session, I hadn't even preached yet. I came, and often, I've even preached at churches and had a reception afterwards, and nobody asked me any questions about the ministry. And so it was kind of like, you wonder what you're doing there. But I came with you all, hadn't even preached one of my wonderful life-changing sermons, and you all sat, the folks that were there sat in their living room and asked one question after another. I think we could have gone till 2 in the morning. I think around 12:30 or 1 in the morning we stopped. That's how interested and excited you were even before I got here. So God was obviously working. And praise God for that deep interest and that passion that you showed from the very beginning. Going back to the USSR, Zhenya in Kazakhstan has started a new church. So the total membership of our churches put together probably has gone from about 400 to 325 this past few months. Wow. What a feeling, huh? We're really moving out. Sometimes for God to reform his church, he has to knock it down and build it from the ground up. And that is what God is doing in at least four of the 10 churches we now have. By the way, when you all laid hands on me, Eric and I and Rob, our prayer goal in that prayer letter we sent out was that God would give us 10 churches, and we have 10 churches. So God is answering prayer. They're not all, well, I say we have 10 churches. Two of them have started over. We have two brand new churches. So, I mean, some of them are not very big because of all the tumult that's gone on. So you can find out more about that in the after your head of household meeting. At the same time, hidden amongst the carnage of the Reformation that's going on, we've seen harder to see moral victories. When God forms and reforms us, he starts with the lives of elders, pastors, and church planters, and that is definitely going on. For instance, Edward's and Ruslan's wives are working away from home in larger towns to support their husbands in the ministry, which from the very beginning I thought was rather odd. Now they're living with the wives are living with their husbands, and the husbands are making a lot less money but supporting their wives and children. 1 Timothy 5 says, if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially those of his own family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In other words, yes, their time for ministry has shrunk, but their lives are in better order. And praise God for that. We're having to rebuild. You know, these guys are having to figure out what It means to be a godly father and a godly husband before they can be a godly pastor, right? And I'm not really blaming them either, because that was the model of ministry that they were handed off. That was their other missionaries helped them start that way, and that's the model they were given. One of the elders, Vlad Nevzhidovsky, started homeschooling this year. He's the first to do so in our 10 churches. And so that's a great moral victory, and it's reverberating throughout the movement and in the public school where they have to take their public school tests. So the teachers were shocked that the mother, who does not have a high school education, was educating her two children that are 7th and 8th grade better than the public school was. They were shocked and a little bit upset. And Kathy has been teaching them English over the Internet and face-to-face in our living room. So it's been a wonderful small victory, but a symbolic big victory. But this is only half the picture. In all of our 10 churches, God is calling us to really wage a two-front war. The second front is even harder to deal with than the first. In 1 Timothy 1:18, you can turn to the Timothys now, because I just taught on the pastoral epistles, so we're going to be in 1 and 2 Timothy the whole time here. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul commands Timothy to wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then Paul wraps up the epistle with 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of the faith. In Greek, this is agonize the good agony. This gives you a hint of where we're going with this sermon. Oh boy, huh? All the conflicts I've just described to you are really conflicts over the faith as laid out for us in 1 Timothy. And praise God, our men are fighting that fight and paying a very high price for it. But our man in Uzbekistan best illustrates the second front, that of the gospel. Our seminary student in Uzbekistan is church planting where it is illegal, and his family has already been warned to leave the country or give up the faith in the church. His sister hosted a women's conference where they were surrounded in the woods. This was about 9 months ago. Surrounded in the woods with armed police and guard dogs, a bunch of women in the woods. Can you imagine? With armed police and guard dogs, and the leaders were arrested. And she was the leader, his sister. An American pastor raised the $3,000 to pay her fine so she would not have to spend 3 months in jail or in prison. Our man in Uzbekistan is a great example in the war to get the gospel out to the whole world, a challenge that literally all 10 of our churches are facing, how to go out into the world, win men to Christ, and bring them into the church. I love the passages we read today, probably not by accident. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. The challenge is to be fishers of men in our across the former Soviet Union, from Latvia to Vladivostok in the Far East. All 10 of our churches are struggling with winning and discipling men. In 2 Timothy, I believe Paul epitomizes this challenge. In it, Paul uses images of mortal conflict to structure his thoughts. In 2 Timothy 2, you can turn there if you have Bibles. I'm always pretty strict with people. Look at your Bible if you can. And I'm stricter in Russia. I'm very easy on Americans. Americans can't quite take the discipline that I have to use that I bring in Russia. So y'all are lucky. In 2 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, we read, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits. He finishes the book with chapter 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. Again, I have agonized the good agony. And then in Greek, literally, I'm reading Greek right here, and if we had a board, I could write it up here. Ton agona, ton kalon, agonismai. Agonismai. Literally, the agony, the good, I have agonized, is the Greek order. Pretty cool, huh? The agony, the good, I have agonized. Wow. Let's read the last phrase in context. I just read it, but we'll read it again. As for you, always be steady, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already on the point of being poured out like a drink offering. I'm already on the point of being poured out like a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing. The letter of 2 Timothy was probably written around 65 A.D. Paul was apparently executed under Nero's reign in A.D. 66. So Paul is writing from Rome to the only man that he called my beloved son in the faith. Imagine what Paul felt like when he wrote this. In 2 Timothy 2:9, he tells us he was shackled, not with nice modern, stainless steel shackles, but iron shackles. I don't know if you've ever seen an iron shackle, but that would be horrible to have on your ankles night and day, would it not? He was free to write a letter and even welcome friends to his cell, apparently, because he asked Timothy to bring some things to him. But in 4:10, Demas had deserted him and gone to the world. And in 4:16, he writes at my first offense, possibly before Nero himself, no one stood by me. They all deserted me. Can you imagine that? You're before Nero and you've given your life for Christ. You're the most famous. Well, he wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else. The most famous missionary, certainly probably the most famous apostle, probably the most famous, unless you're Catholic and you believe Peter is, but, And here he was, no one took his stand with him when he was on trial. Can you imagine? No character witnesses. How horrible. So this is his last will and testimony to the church. This is all we have. And in the last universal command, I'm assuming that we understand that the pastoral epistles are for all pastors. Okay, I don't have time to prove that. But if you believe that they are, then we're on the same page, okay? If they're only for some pastors, of course, then, who knows? Some people just don't like these letters, so, it's not for them. But this is a universal command to all pastors. As for you, always be steady, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Today we only have time to speak of two parts of this command, what they meant for Timothy, what they have meant for us in the former Soviet Union, and what I believe they mean for the North American church. How important was this last four-part command for Paul? We find out in the verse following it, in 4:5, do the work of an evangelist, and then in 4:6, for, in Greek, gar, because I am already on the point of being poured out as a sacrifice. The word often translated just sacrifice in some of your Bibles. Who has just sacrifice there instead of poured out? Who has just sacrifice? You can raise your hand. I give you permission. Special dispensation. Who has just sacrifice written? Nobody? Everybody has poured out? Or everybody's afraid to raise their hand? Wow. Everybody's afraid to raise their hand. This is really scary. In Greek, the word is spindo, and that is literally from the Septuagint of Exodus 29:40, which is only a wine offering, a drink offering. Okay, that's all it is. So that's why some translations say poured out. Some of y'all's might say poured out. Some of y'all's might just say sacrifice, even though you didn't raise your hands. Okay, we'll deal with that later. He was about to be poured out as a wine offering. Literally, when your head is severed from your body, as it was in the normal style of Roman execution, Kathy and I have been in Rome and actually saw a statue in the catacombs of a lady who was very nicely had her head cut off and then put back on. That's how they did it. It was very nicely put back together, not very nicely cut off, excuse me. Your blood was poured out as a bottle of wine. Literally, your body, all your blood would pour out. Because he was about to depart, Timothy was to do the work of an evangelist. This was the most important thing, contextually, this was the most important thing Paul had to tell Timothy. So the question is, what is an evangelist? The word, I want to look first at the close context in First and Second Timothy, to find out what an evangelist is. In the Greek, the word gospel is euangelion, good news. The word evangelist is euangelistes. At the end, you have listes. If you change the U to a V, you have our words in English, evangel, evangelists, okay? Close. We just add an N. So a literal translation would be to do the work of the gospel. To do the work of an evangelist is to do the work of the gospel. It's the same word, okay? We use two different words. We have gospel and we have evangelist. But, or you could translate it to be a gospelizer. You know, in other words, you turn the word gospel into a verb, okay? To be a gospelizer, a gospeler, maybe. What was the gospel in the pastorals? In 1 Timothy, we find the only use of the word in 1 Timothy 1:11. In accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In 2 Timothy, the word gospel is used four times. In 1:8, share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. In 1:10, Christ Jesus, who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In 1:11, for this gospel, I was appointed an apostle and a teacher and preacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. In 2 Timothy 2:8, remember Jesus Christ, descended from David, risen from the dead, is preached in my gospel. Because Paul was leaving, Paul commands Timothy to do work. To do what? The work of the gospel. In the Greek of 1 and 2 Timothy, it is clear to do the work of an evangelist means to do the work of the gospel or that the gospel requires. What is that? Well, first of all, the gospel is glorious. Therefore, the gospel requires being glorified through spreading it. John 15:6, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so proved me my disciples. John Piper in Let the Nations Be Glad writes, missions exists because worship doesn't. The glorious gospel is the praiseworthy gospel. Isaiah 66:18, the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring your brothers from all the nations as an offering. When you bring an offering, what are you doing? This time I'm going to wait till you answer. Someone has to answer. When you bring an offering, what are you doing? I see little lips moving. What are you doing? When you bring an offering, what are you doing? You're worshiping. I heard some mumbling, and so that's good enough. Okay, you passed. You passed the test. When you bring an offering, you're worshiping. Oops. Okay? When you bring an offering, what are you doing? Worshiping. Yes, very good, very good. You're getting warmed up. That's great. When you bring an offering, you're worshiping. So the picture in Isaiah is that bringing the nations to God, and it's in Romans 15 too, it's many places, is worship. And here I want to pause to wipe out a huge false notion in our circles. Missions is worship, but worship alone is not missions. Yes, 2 Chronicles 20:22, when the singers went out before the army, the Lord did give Israel a great victory. But it was not just singing, but singing on the battlefield that gave them the victory. Where were they? They had the Assyrian army here, the Israeli army here, and the worshipers were in the middle. That's not just worship. That's not normal worship. This is like, I'm sure you've heard, the famous piper Kenneth McKay of the 79th Cameron Highlanders. Around the Battle of Waterloo, when the French cavalry was charging, the bagpiper stepped in front of the bayonets of the British Army and stood between the charging French cavalry and the British Army with bayonets. And he played the bagpipes. That is the kind of worship that happened in 2 Chronicles. Yes, that kind of worship is missions. Because God acted, didn't he? God came down and wiped out the Assyrians. Okay? That is dangerous worship. Right? Is it dangerous? Would you play the bagpipes in front of the bayonets while the French cavalry charges? Good luck. Well, I hope you would. I don't know if I would or not. Worship where you are putting your body in mortal peril for the sake of the gospel is missions. But worship alone is not missions. Evangelizing the world is always worship because it brings praise and glory to the glorious gospel. Second, in 2 Timothy 1, the gospel brings life and immortality to light. Life and immortality for whom? For all the earth temporarily and eternally, according to 2 Timothy 2:10, for the elect of all ages of all the earth. Paul wanted Timothy to do the work that the nature of the gospel deserved. See, the gospel brings life and immortality to light. There's no reason to be around the gospel if it's not bringing life and immortality, correct, for people. The nature of it deserves that, right? I want to pause right here, a second little sermon within a sermon, and have you turn to 2 Timothy 2:10. Can you find it? 2 Timothy 2:10. It's on page, in my Bible, 199, which obviously is not the right page if you have the Old Testament. Okay, in 2 Timothy 2:10, therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. For Paul, election focused on God's power to save men from all nations and cultures. Because of God's election, the gospel brought eternal life to men in spite of their sin nature. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul commanded the church to pray for all people because God desires all people to be saved, and people everywhere will be saved if the gospel is preached, because God has elected folks from everywhere. So election drove Paul's missionary zeal. Unfortunately, in many Reformed and Presbyterian circles, what does the doctrine of election do for us? Makes us sleepy, right? Oh, good. God's going to handle it. Praise the Lord. We don't have to stand in front of the army playing the bagpipes. Praise God, you know. Right? That's exactly what it does. God's going to handle it. We don't have to worry our little heads about it. And I have a whole conversation I'll skip for the... You asked me during my presentation about a conversation I had with a homeschooling guy who was offended by talking evangelical language. But we won't go into it. Okay. The powerful and magnificent nature of the gospel in 1 and 2 Timothy leads inexorably to 2 Timothy 4:5, the work of an evangelist. If Timothy really understood what the gospel was, it will move him to work, to action. So what is the work of an evangelist? The Bible is very concise. Okay? In Acts 21:8, Philip is the only person in the Bible that's called an evangelist. Okay? How many people in the Bible were called evangelists? One. Okay? One. Philip is called an evangelist. What did he do in Acts 8? And I'll just skip reading my text and just explain. In Acts 8, he went to Samaria because all the people were driven out of Jerusalem. And he preached Christ to the Samaritans. And it says, many, many Samaritans turned to the Lord. And then, when the apostles heard about it, they sent Peter and John to pray for them and have the Holy Spirit come upon them, I think, or they laid hands on them in some way in Acts chapter 8. The second event is the Ethiopian eunuch. And he goes out, the angel of the Lord comes to Philip and says, go out into the desert, go to the south. He goes out there, and there's a man reading Isaiah 53, the Ethiopian eunuch, a high government official, and he comes to Christ. And so, in summary, what is an evangelist? An evangelist is one who travels, and the Samaritans were a hated group of people, do you remember? They were hated. He does cross-cultural, okay, literally, Acts 8 is the only place that shows us what Philip did, okay? So what is an evangelist? He does cross-cultural ministry, and he travels up to 60 miles, and probably on foot, but who knows? And if you're a good walker, you can do 60 miles in 3 days, right? 20 miles a day, certainly we could do that, right? Maybe. So, it's a man who travels to foreign cultures and or goes to individuals that are searching for Christ. That's what an evangelist does, okay? He is a traveler. He has to travel, correct? So, what is an evangelist not? It is in the definition we get from Scripture, it is not preaching from the pulpit. That is not what an evangelist does. It is in the desert, on the road, in the city, in people's houses. If we take Acts 17 into account, it's in the offices of leading institutions of the world. Acts 19, in the marketplace. Acts 20 through 28, it is to kings and leaders in their throne rooms and courts. That's the work of an evangelist. It is not local and in the same culture in Scripture. If we wanted to take a literal approach, anything a pastor does locally and in his own culture does not count, according to Acts 8. Now, obviously, if you're leading people to Christ locally, God will not be upset. Okay, so don't get the wrong idea. All right, and if you're faithful to do cross-cultural ministry locally, I'm just trying to emphasize the picture we get in Scripture. The second command is endure suffering. Going back to our text, 2 Timothy 4:5, why did Paul say endure suffering right before he said do the work of an evangelist? In 2 Timothy, suffering of a very specific kind plays a huge role. In 2 Timothy 1:8, is where Paul epitomizes it all. Share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. What does that look like? Well, I have to brag on my wife here. She didn't know I was going to do this. I try not to tell her when I'm going to talk about her beforehand. That's the kind of agreement we have. When we moved to the Soviet Union in 1990, I was in the house, and all of a sudden, it was a huge dungeon-like house. It was not a house, it was an apartment. And she was 6 months pregnant with Lewis. We had Emily, 6. We had Graham, who was 4. And we had John Mark, who was 2. It was a perfect time to move to a hostile country. We had a fourth on the way, and 3 little kids. And I heard this scream that I haven't heard before or since from the bathroom. I run in, and she was in the bathtub, and black sludge had come through the pipe and filled the tub. It was bad. Now, I'm going to say she didn't complain. About that event, she did complain. The apartment was covered with cockroaches. The plaster was falling off the walls. There were hardly any lights. As I said, it was a dungeon. The elevator was a public toilet, and I made the mistake of going out and trying to clean it with my mop. And I never could use the mop again. It ruined the mop. I poured hot water in there and kept pouring it, and it didn't do any good. She had to go out and talk to salespeople who had never talked to a foreigner before. She didn't understand them. They didn't understand her. Soviet patience was about a split second, so they would scream at her. So half the time when she went shopping, carrying bags through a fifth-floor apartment with no elevator, she came back in tears. Okay? And we did this from like 1990 to 1995. I can go on and on and on about things that happened. I won't go into the worst things. And she never said, I can't do it. She did ask me for help from time to time. She never said, it's too hard. She never said, this can't be God's will. Why? I believe it's because she already understood. She understood 2 Timothy. Endure suffering for the gospel in the power of God. She knew if she couldn't endure it, the college students had got to sit in our living room and study the Bible, and 10 of them came to Christ, married each other, and have kids, and they ended up being the first two elders of our church 8 years later. She knew if she couldn't endure it, those guys would never hear the gospel. So she endured it. And she never complained in a serious way. Although she did scream on occasions. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about suffering for the gospel. Now, we don't talk about this much, But in Scripture, you can study it on your own, suffering is efficacious, okay? Suffering is powerful. When we stayed, there was a junta in 1991. Gorbachev was kidnapped. All the businessmen left. It was August 1991. We were sitting in downtown Leningrad, right where the demonstration was going to be. Policemen, black-beretted soldiers came out during the middle of the night, like 1 in the morning, right outside our window, with machine guns. They lined the street, pulled out concertina wire, and it looked like they were preparing to be under siege. And in 1905, 600 people were killed in a demonstration right down the street, shot by the government soldiers, okay? So every night for 4 days, Russians came into our house and said things like, the communist government's going to blame this on the Americans. We're going to have a nuclear war. Or they said things like, we are so glad you stayed here. All the Finnish businessmen left. They were the only foreigners in town, us and the Finnish businessmen, who were just, they could get out of the country in 3 hours. So after that, when we started our college ministry, I distinctly remember hearing Oleg Golub, who was with us through this, say to the college students, they stayed here during the junta. And the college students said, really? And it was because we did that, those college students just started coming to Christ. We had no secret, we just opened up the Gospel of John and read it with each other. And they started coming to Christ. Why? Because when you risk your life for people, they notice it. They notice it. It means something to them. And I can go on about what the 22 years has meant for folks. So Paul, when he says, share in suffering for the gospel and the power of God, he knows what he's talking about. It adds power to the gospel. And before God, Isaiah 58 says, if you pour yourself out for the afflicted. And then he has these wonderful promises after it. All these wonderful things were happening to you. Before God, if you and I pour ourselves out for the afflicted, God notices. Okay? God, Isaiah 58. God notices. So, suffering is efficacious to men and to God. In fact, Paul says, he fills up in his body what is lacking in the sufferings for Christ, of Christ. So that's an amazing passage. Okay, why was the work of an evangelist so vital for Paul? There's many reasons. You can look at it typologically. You could look at Paul as a priest and the local pastors as Levites. And the local pastors were to give a tithe of the tithe in Numbers 18:26. So you can look at building the global temple of the Lord. And so all pastors were to give 10% of their time as the Levites had to rotate up to Jerusalem and serve. You could look at it typologically. You could look at it as apostolic succession. There's evidence that the apostles quit, but the evangelists took over their job. You could look at it that way. You can look at it from a perspective of Christ-likeness. Ephesians 4 says that evangelists are to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And then it goes on to say that they might become like Christ. I'll read that part. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry until they all attain to the unity of faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4 says evangelists are to equip the church for ministry. What ministry? What kind of a ministry can an evangelist equip you to do? It's a trick question. Evangelism, very good. You guys are really hitting it today. It's because you have a great meeting coming up, and the Lord's blessing you with all sorts of opportunities here, isn't it? So, that's right. Christ-likeness is what evangelists are to train men in. And Paul says, okay, you're to do the work of an evangelist. So obviously, the evangelistic pastors were to train their flocks to be evangelists where God puts them. And the final thing that I would say it does is that it causes us, well, there's actually two more things, but one of them is in 1 Corinthians 12:24, but God has so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the weaker part. Ephesians 4 says the whole body of Christ worldwide is actually one body. Okay? And so when God puts different parts of the body together, He's so composed the body, giving the greater honor to the weaker part. And therefore, God, through the apostle, through the apostles, but especially Paul, Paul was the one who connected the starving Jerusalem saints with the wealthy Corinthians and with the poverty-stricken Macedonians, and they were to help each other survive. And so it is the evangelists and evangelistically trained, equipped pastors that cause the body of Christ to actually function as the body of Christ worldwide. And finally, I think it is, and this deals with us, those that really have been faithful in the faith. And I have to say that our little movement of churches, I believe, are some of the most faithful in the faith. I don't want to be too elaborate. I'm from Texas. I would never exaggerate. But I think we're some of the most faithful in the faith, at least in the United States, if not around the world. To whom much has been given, of him will much be required. Do the work of an evangelist means that we are responsible for taking the good things we have and getting them to the rest of the world. In other words, the more we've been given, the more we're responsible for God. Do we like homeschooling? Then we should be passionate about getting homeschooling around the world. Do we enjoy psalm singing? Then we should be passionate about getting psalm singing around the world. Correct? Isn't that right? We should be excited about that. And I think if you try to understand the book of Acts, if the pastors are not to do the work of an evangelist and they're only to do local ministry, then the book of Acts makes no sense. Because in the book of Acts, who was the missions committee? You know, we have all this arguments in some circles about having a standing committee, not having a standing committee. What were the missions boards in the book of Acts? What were they? Well, the first one was the apostles in Jerusalem sent John and Peter, right? So all the apostles were a mission board. The church, you could say the church leaders themselves are the mission board. And then in Acts 13, they sent Barnabas, who eventually got Paul, to go to Antioch. And that says the whole church of Jerusalem, which probably meant the elders, leading men, and the apostles, right? So it's kind of like a general assembly. And in Antioch, there are 20,000 people in that church. In Acts 13, they sent out Paul and Barnabas to the rest of the world, a church of 20,000 people. I praise God that you all didn't require 20,000 people to send me out to Russia. You might have had to wait a while. But Antioch probably had 20,000 people. So historically, that's been called a presbytery. I wish we had presbyteries with 20,000 people in them, but that hadn't happened. Point being that the church, by the pastors doing the work of evangelists, it makes every part of the church, the local church and the presbytery and the general assembly, they're all the missions board. They are the missions board. And if we believe that, then that really turns things around. But I want to close with Timothy's challenge. The men in Russia, right, well, the former Soviet Union right now, are having a real challenge put in front of them to reach men, go out into the community. You have about, I'd say 30% of the men at least are struggling, or former alcoholics or current alcoholics, at least 30%. And so it's very difficult to get men to come to Christ. But in 2 Timothy 1:6, hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you, through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Now listen to this. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Can you imagine? Paul felt that Timothy was ashamed of him. Here he is about to die, and Timothy is ashamed. And so he says you need You need power, Timothy. And then in the book of Acts, power is everywhere. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So basically, in biblical language, Paul is telling Timothy, Timothy, you need to study the book of Acts. Now, Timothy saw the book of Acts. He didn't have to study it. Rekindle, reignite. It actually is anapyro, which means reignite. Okay? Ana means again. Again, ignite the gift of God that was in you. And not being ashamed of Christ and not being ashamed of me. So Timothy was definitely, apparently, having a problem with being faithful to be bold and to do the work that Philip had been doing. Finally, what if Timothy continued in his lack of zeal? 2 Timothy 4:17, but the Lord stood by me to give me strength to proclaim the message fully, that all the Gentiles might hear it. And so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil and save me for his heavenly kingdom. Paul is telling Timothy that if any unfaithfulness in the gospel is a movement toward evil. You hear me? Paul didn't say, you know, I shared a little bit about Christ in front of Nero. I shaded it just enough to not get in too much trouble. No, he said, I proclaim the message fully to Nero, one of the worst people in the history of the world. He proclaimed everything that could be. You have to interpret it, say, he was about as offensive as possible as he could be to Nero. I don't mean personally insulting him, saying Christ is a higher authority than you, Mr. Nero. Mr. Emperor, sir, Christ is a higher authority, and every authority on earth is accountable to him. What will that get you in front of a person like Nero? It'll get your head cut off. And he knew it. And he said, I was saved from the lion's mouth. I had to be completely honest about the gospel to be saved from Satan, the lion's mouth. So Paul was implying to Timothy, any unfaithfulness, you have a neighbor down the street. You know, I should invite them over for dinner. No, it's just too much problem. You know, they probably use bad language. You know, those non-Christians, they just say bad things, and they do. They say crude things, and they do. Any unfaithfulness. You know, I could go on a mission trip, but, you know, it's just I just can't raise that money. I just can't. Just can't do it. Well, praise the Lord, I'm off the hook, you know. Any unfaithfulness in the gospel, Paul says, we are in the lion's mouth. He said he had to proclaim the message fully. So Timothy was to understand that he was in real trouble. If he really did need his gift to be rekindled. So in closing, the true gospel itself, the wondrous love of Christ for him and all the nations of the world was enough for Paul. In the middle of the epistle, he says, remember Jesus Christ. For Paul, dying for Christ, in fact, being poured out as a drink offering, what does the term poured out give you the impression of? Was he doing it joyfully, or was he doing it kind of stingily? Well, if they force me to, I'll die for Christ. No, he was doing it joyfully, wasn't he? He was pouring his life out. As soon as we die, I believe, and we see the Lord, we will see that Christ himself and his glorious gospel was so great that if we were not faithful, if we were not on fire for the Lord, we will be shocked. Remember Jesus Christ is what Paul says in the middle of the letter. If we have believed a gospel that does not include being on fire for Jesus in such a way that we are constantly looking for opportunities to share the gospel in new cultures and subcultures and nations and to lead Ethiopian eunuchs in our lives to Christ, then we are in the lion's mouth. Paul exhorts Timothy to be poured out as a drink offering of wine. Today, as we take communion, the wine of communion, God is making us his wine for his altar to be poured out for Jesus Christ. Jesus poured out his life to redeem us and the world, therefore we are to pour ourselves out to win the world to him. It is only as we take, as we make both the cultural mandate of 1 Timothy and Titus and the Great Commission of 2 Timothy the passion of our lives and our churches, that we will be able to say at the end of our lives, we have fought the good fight, we have finished the race, we have kept the faith. May God grant us the power, love, and self-control that it takes to suffer for the gospel in the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are not worthy to stand before you. We remember Jesus Christ. We remember that he is worthy. God, give us a vision for his worthiness and the gloriousness of his gospel. Give us a heart to be rekindled if we need rekindling. Give us a heart to be set on fire by the power of your Holy Spirit for the sake of the glory of the name of your Son and your Son himself. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.